It would not be uncommon in our interaction with our fellow man or even with brethren, and on occasions to be asked questions about the book of Revelation, or for people to make comments about the book of Revelation. And at that particular time, we may wish that we had some way to briefly and clearly respond that might help set people's minds straight, at least to give us the comfort that we understand something about the book. So in the short time that we are gathered here this morning, I'm going to present what I think can be some useful pointers, not only to keep us stable in our concept of the book, but also hopefully might be useful in such conversations with others. So our study will be primarily from the book of Revelation. If you want to open your Bible to that book, I put the verses on the chart because we'll be referring to these pretty rapidly. It'd be difficult for you, those of you that take notes, to write them all down as we go. So we've got them here on the chart if you wish to make note of it. We're going to begin here in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. One of the key things to recognize about this particular book is that it is teaching by symbols. How can you illustrate that? Go down to verse 13. John sees this imagery or image of Jesus. He said, "In the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool," or like white wool, like snow. "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." Now it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. And when we read that, we understand that the writer's not saying his eyes were a flame of fire. That's a figure of speech we're all familiar with, where we use the word like or as to make a comparison. Called simile. However, if you'll go to chapter, hold your finger at Revelation 1 and go to chapter 19. Revelation 19. By comparing these verses, you can see the value of understanding the symbolic way of teaching, and that's what John is doing. In chapter 19 and in verse 12, this picture of Christ again is recorded. But note the difference this time. Verse 12. It says his eyes are a flame of fire. Are they? Literally? His eyes are a flame of fire? He said, no, not really, not literally. They're like a flame of fire. But that's not what this text says. But over here in chapter 1, that is the way that it's worded. And while over here it says in 19:12, his eyes are a flame of fire, we know that it means the same thing as what is stated in chapter 1, that his eyes are like a flame of fire. There's some particular significance to that imagery. And that's why it's used. Look again at chapter 1, and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." One of the mistakes, although I'm not going to deal with it much in this lesson, I'll just mention it briefly, is to assume that when you read Jesus coming in the book of Revelation, that it's talking about the second coming. But in fact, this phrase, "he is coming with the clouds," is not literal. Again, this is a phrase born in Old Testament literature. And it's a phrase that was used when national judgment was in view. Look over at Isaiah in chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 and look at verse 1. And here is a passage about Egypt and judgment on the nation of Egypt. Verse 1, the oracle or burden concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. The Lord doesn't ride on any cloud. He doesn't need a cloud. He's a spiritual being. But that's the imagery that's presented. He's riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And he goes on to describe the judgment on the nation of Israel. So when I read in Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. First mistake, people think second coming. Secondly, they think literally, there's going to be the clouds, I guess, and they're going to open up, and there he's going to be on the clouds. That's not the idea. These are not literal. You know, a young man might be in love with a young woman, and he might think she's just beautiful. So he might tell this young woman, he said, your eyes are like diamonds glistening in the night. Or he might say, your eyes are diamonds glistening in the night. Did he mean the second time, leaving out the word like, to say she had diamonds for eyes? No one thinks that. And if that girl thinks that, he might ought to find a new girlfriend. It's imagery. It's not literal. The same is true when you read the book of Revelation. So much of the teaching, the message, is conveyed with symbolic teaching. Look at Revelation 19 again. You may still have your Bible open over there to verse 15. In this picture that's presented of Jesus on that occasion, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Literally, the resurrected Christ in all his glory has a mouth with a sword coming out of it? No, it's not literal. This is a sharp sword. And as you go on to read, he's going to use that sword to strike down the nations. It's a picture of judgment. And so if I can understand that method that John employs liberally throughout the Revelation, I won't read these physical images as something literal. And John does that throughout the book. In the book, he'll talk about things like a book, or he'll talk about a crown, or he'll talk about a sword, or he'll talk about incense. When really it's neither a book, nor a crown, nor a sword, nor incense. There's some concept being conveyed. Like with incense, it's the prayers of the saints arising. With the crown, it's used sometimes of the victory that saints will enjoy in spite of everything their enemies do. And so these things are used to convey ideas. They're not literal things when you read that. Sometimes colors are used. Like there are black horses and white horses and red horses. Not literal black, white, red horses, but black may convey darkness and destruction or evil, and white may convey righteousness, and red may convey blood. But the colors are used as if they were real colors, literal, but they're not. The same is true with animals. You have lamb. In fact, at the end of our lesson, we'll refer to a verse that where Christ is called the Lamb. He's not literally a lamb, but it points to his sacrifice as the Lamb of God for the sins of mankind. You have horses, you have locusts in the book, you have beast. It talks about the beast. People picture some real, literal beast. It's not beast. Same thing with numbers. You have numbers used. Symbolically, the number 3, the number 7, the number 10, the number 666. How many people have tried to attribute some literal number? Oh, that describes a man's name or various things. The list would go on and on of what people have tried to make that literally mean. 666. People talk about having that inscribed on your forehead and that kind of stuff. No, it's a picture of an idea. And that's the way the book is. The places are used. Like Babylon and Sodom. When Babylon and Sodom is not in the picture. Babylon and Sodom are gone. We understand that. But then when you read about Armageddon or Harmageddon, sometimes with an H, people think that's a real place. And Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a big battle there. There was a place in ancient Israel, Armageddon. But that's not what he's talking about. There was a place of battle. That's the idea. And so, if we can understand this concept of the teaching by symbols. Over in chapter 6, look at chapter 6. I'm going to make mention of this one particular one because it's one that's so often cited. When people are thinking of Jesus coming again, the second coming, and they read verses like this one, verse 13, let me start in verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. These are symbols having to do with the astronomy. With sun, with moon, with stars. And people think that in the second coming, this is what's going to happen. Why the sun's going to turn black and the moon's going to be like blood and the stars are going to fall down. No, that's not the idea. Look over, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 13. I mentioned earlier that so much of this is born in the Old Testament literature and the way that they would describe, for example, God's judgments on the nations. Look at Isaiah in chapter 13. Now you'll see verse 1 tells you what this is about. The oracle concerning Babylon. Babylon was an actual place. And this is a judgment on Babylon, on that nation. All right, now go down to verse 10. Verse 10 it says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Same kind of figures having to do with the astronomy. The Chaldean nation was a powerful nation, and they conquered Israel. But they thought themselves so powerful and glorious, and he said their sun is going to be darkened. They're not going to have day. It's going to be sorrow and mourning. Look at the next verse. And I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It's a symbol of punishment. And so when you read in Revelation chapter 6, don't you believe the Bible? It says the sun will be black and the moon turn to blood and the stars fall. Yes, I believe the Bible. But first I want to know what the writer meant by those kind of phrases. You might ask him, do you believe Jesus has a literal sword coming out of his mouth or not? Do you think he has fire coming out of his eyeballs? Well, no. Well, then do you believe the Bible? And so the idea of teaching by symbols. Over here in this passage I have in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. This is about Israel. So it wasn't limited to one nation. These were common symbolic ways to teach God's judgment. Israel was at a time of prosperity and power. And Amos is sent to pronounce judgment against them. And in chapter 8, and verse 9, he said, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I'll make the sun go down at noon. Now that's especially emphatic. At the point when you think it says in its greatest brilliance, and that's where Israel was. They were powerful, they were rich, they were prosperous. It was daytime, noon at daytime. It was great. But he said, I'm going to make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. I'll turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentations, etc. A picture of judgment. And so, yes, the book of Revelation talks about those things. But it's a mistake to take those literally. The The book of Revelation can be compared to a motion picture. You know, they didn't have motion pictures back then. Like you go to the movie and you see things going across the screen, active. Well, the book of Revelation is that kind of thing. It's actually a couple motion pictures in the book. And so what he does is he uses these descriptive phrases to represent graphics. Now today on a motion picture, they can actually create graphics going across the screen. Fire and thunder and lightning and all this kind of thing designed to get the person who's watching into a particular mood and expectation of something. John did it with words. And that's what it is. It's this moving picture. It's interesting as you go through this book, the words see and saw and seen and see and looked and showed, if I counted correctly, occurs at least 65 times in this book. And so it's, I saw, I see, look, he showed me. That's the idea of the book of Revelation. So sit back and watch the movie. That's the idea. Now, what does that graphic mean? That's the idea. All right. So that's an important tip or pointer in us understanding and in dealing with the misconceptions that we often are faced with when people try to make these things literal. Here's another, I think, very valuable pointer, and that is to look at the chronological indications in the book. You have these time markers all the way through the book. I've only got a few of them on the chart. But turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants, the things which must, what? Soon take place. Now, some of these verses, your version may read a little different, but it's going to be the same idea. The things which must soon take place. Does that sound like something that would happen 2,000 years later? Must soon take place. Look again at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it. Now, who would that be? That would be the seven churches of Asia. So I have here on the chart a little bit further down, Revelation 1:11. You see, write this in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Those people are the ones who would get the book and read it. Now, he says in verse 3, blessed is those who read it, hear it, and heed the things that are written in this book, for the time is near. Not the time is near for people in the United States in 2020. The time is near for those people in the seven churches of Asia who read this book. The time is near. That's a chronological indicator confining the interpretation of the book to a particular time frame. Look again, this time in chapter 2 and verse 16. And I'm not listing them all here. You can go through the book and look at these chronological pointers. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you. What does it say? Oh, second coming. The Lord's coming again in judgment. No, look. Quickly. I'm coming to you, this particular church. Quickly. Look in chapter 3 and in verse 10. He said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now tell me what good it would do to tell a church in Asia in the first century, I'm going to preserve you from a Russia-China conflict with the United States. What good would that do? No, he said, this is a testing that's going to be in your lifetime, things you're going to have to face. And so that's the context of this entire book. Look over at chapter 22. I've skipped over there, eliminated a bunch of them because we only have a certain amount of time. But you can go through and see that. And so in chapter 22 and verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. What does he say? So we started the very first chapter. Now we're in the very last chapter. And look what he says. He said, for the time is near. 2020? Hardly. The time is near. Look in verse 20. All right, he said, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming. Ah, and we've got that last phrase, come, Lord Jesus. We talk about the second coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Some of our songs do that. Not about a second coming. Look what it says. Quickly. I'm going to relieve your oppression by bringing judgment on those who are oppressing you. That's the idea. I'm coming quickly. So there's the, if you just listen to the writer himself, John, he tells us the time frame that this book is to be viewed in. And that may be helpful to keep us stable and also to help us in discussing this with our friends and with our neighbors. The third thing that can be helpful is to say, what's the purpose of this book? It's not simply to satisfy the curiosity and for a wild speculation of 2,000 years later when people pick it up and read it. That's not the purpose of the book. Why did John write this book? All right, let's start back in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, and look at verse 11. And these are just exemplary verses that you could multiply. So he said, write it in a book, send it to the seven churches of Asia. So that's who it's for. All right, verse 3. What do you want those churches to do with this? He said, I want them, first of all, to hear it. So they had angels of the churches, possibly certain men who were recognized as readers in the congregation. But nevertheless, this letter was to be sent to the church, and it was to be read to the church. I want you to hear it. Number 2, he said, I want you to heed it. Read it, I said one, read it, number 1, hear it, number 2, listen, pay attention, and then heed it, obey it. That's what this was for, to bring about a corresponding action, attitude and action as a result of what's in this book. An attitude sometimes, as you see if you get over to chapter 2 and verse 5, of repentance. Some things in the book were to tell these churches, you better straighten up. Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So sometimes it was a call to change the direction of your life. In verse 7, however, look, on a very positive note, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I wonder how the tree is going to taste. There's one of those symbols. See? Symbolic. The tree of life and the paradise of God. If you overcome, if you face these tests, if you repent and serve God as you ought to, if you make the changes in your life that you ought to make, if you hold on unto the end, look down at verse 10. Here he's writing to the church in Smyrna. And he says in verse 10, do not fear about what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you'll be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Remember that word we said, numbers? Was it 10 days? 11th day they'll be out? No. 10 was a complete number. You're going to have severe tribulation is the idea. So what happens? He said, be faithful until death. That is, even to the point of death. What then? I'll give you the crown of life. So it was warning. It was encouragement. It was promises of hope. That's the purpose of the book, to help these people be faithful in the midst of these crises that they were facing and would be facing in the near future. Look again, this time in chapter 2 and verse 25. He said, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. You reckon any of those people are alive today? No. It's until he comes in judgment. That nearby coming that he'd been talking about. Hold fast. Don't give up. I know it's tough. Things are bad. Wickedness prevails. Some are apostatizing. You're suffering. Hold fast. That's the purpose of the book. Look over at chapter 12. So we could continue that, but I'm going to skip over now to chapter 12. So you have these two motion pictures. The first one ends at chapter 11. He picks it up again, chapter 12. You have the first motion picture about the victorious Christ. The second motion picture about the victorious church. It's a beautiful picture in the book of Revelation. But we're over in that second motion picture. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, they overcame him. They overcame him. This is Satan, who came down to make war with God's people. But you can overcome him. Why? Look, because of the blood of the Lamb. Michael just talked about the blood of the Lamb. And the victory it gives us, the freedom from our sins. That's why we can overcome him. Not because I can live a perfect life, but because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even, now you heard me say, unto death. This one says, even when faced with death. Even unto dying. If I've got to die, so be it. I'm going to die in my faith. I'm going to die with my confidence in Jesus. And you know what? You don't lose. You overcome. That's the purpose of the book. Yes, you may have to die like Antipas did. Yes, you may be put in jail. Yes, you may lose your job. But overcome. Hold fast. Persevere. That's the purpose of the book. Look over in chapter 14. In chapter 14, look at verse 12. He said, here is the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance. Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Persevering in obedience. What did we sing? First song we sang. Trust and obey. That's exactly the purpose of this book. Keep trusting. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your hope. Keep obeying. However bad it may be, trust and obey. Persevere in the face of all difficulties. We live in a wicked society. It looks like all over people are ignorant of God, even deny the existence of God, don't have any regard for the Bible. Persevere. Well, that's their society, except on an even greater scale. Now, go down to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Here, everything that we've been saying is captured right here in the theme of the book. This is what recurs from chapter 1 through the end of the book. Here's the thought that runs through it like a thread. Chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war. It's a book of war. And the war is against the Lamb. But you know what? If it's against the Lamb, and you follow the Lamb, you're going to be involved in the war. It's against the Lamb. But really, it's not against you. It's against the Lamb. But it says, the Lamb will overcome them. They can do whatever they want to try to destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to fail. He is the Lamb. He has died. He has risen. The first chapter starts with John seeing the resurrected Jesus. I'm the one that was dead. Here I am. I'm alive. I had the keys of death and Hades, or death. They tried to kill me. They put me on a cross. They put me in a sealed tomb. I'm alive. They couldn't destroy me, and they can't destroy me. So it's a war against the Lamb. And he said the Lamb will overcome them. But whether this is talking about the Jewish nation, which I favor, or the Roman Empire, this point that he makes here is true. The Jewish nation had been existed 1,500 years. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They did everything in their power to destroy that idea. The Roman nation was wicked, a pagan nation. Power, most powerful empire on the earth at the time. But look what it says. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. You take the most powerful lord or king you can imagine. Most powerful Sanhedrin court or Supreme Court. It doesn't make any difference. He's greater than that. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. What does that have to do with us? Read the last phrase. And those who are with him. So this is a picture of war, chapter 16 and 17. Great war. The Lamb overcomes. So do those who are with him. So do those who are following him. That's the picture. You keep following the Lamb, you're going to be on the winning side. Look, he says, and those who are with him are the called, and chosen and faithful. They stayed with him in the face of every difficulty, in the face of every trial. And theirs is the victory. You know, when you go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have these scenes of the judgment throne of God. And again, these are scenes using imagery. Not that God actually sits on a literal throne. And the glory that surrounds him. In chapter, end of chapter 4, you have the words of the song we just sang. There's the majestic God on his throne. He says, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God." And when you get to chapter 5, you've got the Lamb there. That's what he's called, the Lamb. Look back up in verse 6. "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as is slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," etc. Not literally, but he's a victorious Lamb. They killed him. But now he's living and he's at the throne of God in heaven. And these people who are witnessing this, what are they doing? They're singing his praise. And what are they singing? Look at verse 9. "Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priest, a priestly kingdom, the most exalted of mankind to our God. And they will reign in heaven," no, not this one, "up on the earth. Powers of evil can do everything they want to. They still reign. They reign in life. There's nothing the powers of evil can do to take that away. Worthy art thou. You granted all of this. You're worthy of my praise. You're worthy of me singing these songs. And if you were in the seven churches, you're worthy of me suffering. You're worthy of me dying, if that's what need be. You are worthy." And that's what he wanted the saints to see. And that's why he pulled back the curtains of heaven for John to see. Christ is raised from the dead. He's the glorious Son of God. He's at the throne of God. And our hope is secure. And so that song we sang fits so well. "Worthy art thou." And why did he do it all? Note it says, "You purchased with your blood." Because he loved us so. I cannot imagine. I cannot comprehend. We were singing these songs. And I was listening to Michael read those verses. I thought, what kind of love is this? I cannot comprehend it. I can't even comprehend the beginning of it. To be in heaven and say, "I'm going to go to earth. Become a man." But then to know you're going to suffer the terrible death of crucifixion, to be beaten and spit upon and slapped and nailed to a cross. Why in the world would he do all of this? He loved me so. Why does John want his people to read this and know this? Because of the song you're getting ready to sing. "He gave his life for me. What have I given for him? He brought me all of these wonderful things. What have I brought to him?" And it's a test for you and me. The book of Revelation is a challenge to you and me about our priorities in life and the faithfulness that we should have toward this wonderful Savior. Think about these sentiments as Craig leads us in this song, "He gave his life for me."